Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I hope the next few months, God willing, to work through the book of Philippians. Today we consider these first 8 verses, the introduction of who is writing and who it is to, the greeting, the gospel greeting, and then Paul's thanks for the church in Philippi, his thanks to God for that church. And so first, in the first verse, we see not just who is writing and who it is to, but we are taught, God teaches us about his church, about those he has called to serve him. Paul is the author. Throughout the letter, we see him. It is he writing, myself, me. But he is there in Rome, in bonds, as we even saw in verse 7. He's in prison in Rome, and Timothy's with him, and he's writing to the church in Philippi. Timothy, his close friend and fellow worker, Timotheus, which has been a Greek word for Timothy. And in other letters, Paul, when he's writing by himself, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But because Timothy's with him, he doesn't say apostles, because Timothy wasn't an apostle, one of those witnesses of the resurrection. But he says, servants, the servants of Jesus Christ. He sets them apart. They are not the servants of men. They are not. They are the servants of Jesus Christ. And that word there, servants, it has the meaning, or can be understood in the sense of slaves of Christ, bond slaves. The emphasis, there are two words in the New Testament, two common words for ministers of the Lord Jesus. And one is that word servant, or with the understanding of a slave, one who's bound to their master, and then the other word, the word for minister, is also a servant, but the emphasis on the work that they are doing, the service that they are giving. And so Paul describes himself and Timothy as servants, slaves of the Lord Jesus. They belong to him. And that's in that position he's writing to this church. He's not serving himself. He's not serving some larger organisation. They are serving the Lord Jesus. And this is true, isn't it, of all Christians? And that's the most basic way that we can understand what Paul is saying. Paul, as it says in Romans 6, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Without Jesus, we are slaves to our sin. all we can do is sin. We are serving that master, our own lusts, our own hearts. But we have been freed from that. Christ has redeemed us, has bought us, and we are now not just free to do whatever we want, but we're free to serve Jesus. We are his servants. We belong to him. Now, all of us, all of who trust in the Lord Jesus, but particularly, and Paul talking here, particularly also the New Testament, this is applied to gospel ministers, those serving the Lord, proclaiming his word. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." It's not talking there about every Christian as belonging to Christ, but particularly, it's the same word there, a minister of God called to serve the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 26, "Whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." So that's the way that Christ has in his church, that those who are to have the rule in that sense and to have that authority, they are servants. They are his servants. And so Paul says in Galatians, because he has not been called by men, but called by Christ, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." So he begins, he's not writing to the Philippians because he is, they are in any authority over him. He's not accountable to them in that way. He's accountable to the Lord Jesus. He's serving him and Timothy as well. And then, so he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. When we see a church here in Philippi or any church, that church is in two places. Firstly and ultimately, that church must be in Christ Jesus. That is their the primary place where they must be, because it doesn't matter which part of the world they are in, if they are not in Christ Jesus, if they are not saints in Christ Jesus, then they are not a church. To be in Christ Jesus, that helps us understand what it means when they are called saints. The word saint means a holy one. The Roman Catholics, they have this view that people who they think are particularly holy, that they make them saints. The Pope calls them saints. And so then other Christians or others, Roman Catholics, will pray to them and pray through them, which is all contrary to what Jesus says. Bones to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. But the Bible says that every Christian, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus, is a saint. Not because of their holiness, but because of Jesus' holiness. They are saints in Christ Jesus. Every Christian is holy in Christ. Firstly, counted as holy, because Jesus' holiness, his righteousness, covers us, and so we're acceptable to God, as it says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, "according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So we are not called saints because we have achieved, we have reached some level of holiness, but because we are found in Christ. And then when we are found in Christ, we are called to be holy. "Be ye shall be holy, for I am holy." And not only are we called to be holy, but God is making us holy. And so we read in Ephesians 5, verse 26, Christ gave himself, because he loved his church, he gave his life that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So we are called saints, not as some level that we might reach in perfection or that others might glorify us, but because if we are found in Christ by faith in him and if he's working in us. And so that is what defines the church, being in Christ, being found in him, and so being saints in him. But also these were the saints that Paul's writing to at Philippi. Now we read about the church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. We read there of how Paul, he was in Asia, was now Turkey. He was ministering and preaching the gospel, and the Lord called him to go over, to come over in a vision and preach there. In verse 9 of chapter 16, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came on a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. So he's in Philippi, the Lord called him there, and the Lord led Paul. He went out of the city. There was a gathering there of women by the river. He preaches the gospel. The Lord opened up the heart of Lydia, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And so through that chapter then we see later Paul was in prison. And the jailer, he said to, when there was this great earthquake and he was going to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. And Paul said, "No, don't harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And them too, it says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So the Lord was building his church through the preaching of his word and gathering his people there. And even by the end of that chapter, when they were going to go out of the city, there was a congregation there. God was gathering his people. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And then later in chapter 20 of Acts, we see Paul goes back to Philippi some years later. And he preaches there and gives much exhortation and then leaves them, and it's after that that as we read, he's on trial and the Jews are trying to kill him, and after that he goes to Rome and he's imprisoned. And from there he writes this letter. And so that is who Paul's writing to, these Christians in Philippi, who the Lord used Paul to in their conversion, bringing them to himself. And Paul's writing to these saints. And he writes to them, and also in verse 1, to the saints which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And so we see just in those words that part of God's pattern for the church, his pattern of leadership in each church. And just in those words, with the bishops and deacons. And first, so who then are the bishops? The Anglicans and the Roman Catholics will say that the bishops, there's one man who's a bishop over each city or each area. But that's refuted straight away as soon as we look at the verse, because in the one city of Philippi, there were bishops. And so it's not meaning that. But also that if there was just bishops in that Roman Catholic understanding of it, a man at the head of this great as a ruler over all these other churches, some bishops right at the top and then some deacons serving among the people, then where are the local elders and the local pastors? Because Paul's writing to this church, he's writing to the church that's established, that's growing, and they are not lacking anything in this way. And so that is not what is in view here with those bishops. The word bishop means overseer. It means one who has the rule over, looking over. And we see in other parts of the New Testament that this is the same people who are called bishops and overseers are the elders in the church. Paul in Acts chapter 20, he is talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." So the elders there are called overseers. They're the same people. Those who are elders, who are mature in the faith, entrusted with that rule, are the ones overseeing the people of God. Also in Titus chapter 1, where Paul says to Titus, "For this cause have I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee." And then he's describing what those elders must be like. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." So the elders are bishops. Paul's not just starting there in Titus to talk about a different type of office. He's still talking about the same office bearers, those he's set in the church as mature Christians, as elders, and with the rule as overseers. And then as we look elsewhere in the New Testament, thinking about those God has given to the church, the gifts that Jesus has given to his church, we see, for example, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, that among the elders there are different roles, different callings. There are those who we call pastors, teachers, and those who are given to rule, those who have the gift of governing. Paul says to Timothy, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine." And so there we see that in the church there are the elders and deacons, and among the elders we have those ministers who labour in the word and in prayer and in doctrine, as it says there in Acts, and those who are with them ruling over the people and shepherding together. And then also, along with the elders, along with the bishops, there are the deacons. Deacons, it's another that word there. It's the same word as minister, those who serve, but serving in a particular role. And we see that in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles in Jerusalem, they were the people, the Lord was adding to the church so many, and they were so busy. that the apostles, it says the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, because there were people who needed food distributed to them. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so then they chose 7 men at that time, and we see in Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for a deacon in his service amongst God's people. And it wasn't just something that was just for them, but because it's given to the church for all time, that there are elders or bishops and also deacons serving particularly in caring for the poor and ministering to those material needs. And so just in those words, in these opening words to the saints and to the bishops and deacons, we see on the one hand there is no room there for anywhere there or in the rest of the scriptures for a hierarchy, for these for one man to be over all these churches or over all the world, as the Pope claims. Or on the other hand, for one man to be ruling over a local church. He was writing to the church in the Philippians and Philippi, and there were bishops there. We see that. Paul appointed elders in each city, not just one man. We read of a one-man ministry, a one-man church in 3 John, that short letter there. And John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So the scriptures guard against both of those things. And there's the wisdom of a number of rulers together, not just one man, and nor this great ladder of authority. And so just from that verse, before we look at verse 2, we should ask ourselves, how do we see the church? Do we see the church in this place or any place as a club, just as a group where people who like to do certain things together gather? Or do we see the church as those who are saints gathered together, saints in Christ Jesus, gathered to serve him? How do we see the ministry? How do we see ministers? Do we see them as they're the employees of the church? They're the staff. They're the ones who are working for us. Or do we see them as servants of Christ, serving Christ and not men? How do we see the bishops and deacons? Do we think that we don't really need them, that we will just answer to Jesus? Or do we see that God has given these gifts to the church for the good of the church? But then in verse 2, there's this greeting which begins most of the letters. And in God's providence, we read today in Acts chapter 23, this other letter from the chief captain to Felix. And there's a contrast there, isn't there, in the greeting. Paul doesn't just start the letter saying, this is who's writing, this is who I'm writing to. Hello, greetings, which is what how Claudius Lysias wrote his letter, greetings. No, it's this Christian greeting, a gospel greeting. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're wishing, praying that God, that they would know God's grace, God's favour, not because of anything in them, but totally dependent on him, his choice, his salvation. And that with that grace, and because of that grace, that they would know that peace with God, not just peace as in we think of peace as a lack of war, as in things going well for us, but ultimately when the Bible talks about peace, it's talking about reconciliation to God. That as Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That whereas we were separated from God, as soon as Adam was thrown out of the garden with the cherubim there guarding the way, he lost communion with God. That peace was broken. There was no peace. And there is no peace for the wicked, as the scriptures say. But that because of God's grace, choosing a people for himself and gathering to himself, that there is peace with God. And peace and that peace not dependent on how we feel at the time. But if we trust in the Lord Jesus, no matter whether we're feeling happy or sad right now, if we our faith is in the Lord Jesus, we have peace with God. And then the blessing is that we ask God to give to us that we'll experience, that we'll know that peace. We'll know that peace, as it says in chapter 4, isn't it? That peace that passeth all understanding as we bring our requests to him. That peace that Christ has purchased and that we can have peace of conscience. Even though we're sinners, that we know that Christ has died for our sins, that they are no more held against us, that his blood purges our conscience. And this grace and peace is from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. It's not something we work up in ourselves, but from God our Father. And only through the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in him, there's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. Now, Ephesians 2 verse 14 says, He is our peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he is the reason that we are at peace with God, reconciled because of his death, his resurrection. And it doesn't speak of the Holy Spirit here, but we know that this salvation and this grace and peace is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father choosing, sovereignly choosing a people for himself. The Son giving himself and the Spirit drawing and keeping us to the end. And so, do we know this grace and peace? Not just as words at the beginning of the letters in the New Testament, not just as words we might hear in our services, but knowing something of God's grace, that we don't deserve anything, but that he comes and saves us and draws us to himself. And that peace, do you know that peace of conscience, that though you sin, that you can know that if you confess your sins, and when you confess your sins, that they are, the Lord is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that is not hanging over you. You don't walk around with that burden of guilt, as in Pilgrim's Progress, that image of Christian with this massive burden on his back. Do you feel that burden, or has that fallen off? Do you know that peace with God? Well, then Paul, in verse 3 to 8, he speaks of his thankfulness. His thankfulness for the Philippians. He's not yet, his prayer, particular prayer is in verses 9 to 11. But here he's speaking of his prayer, speaking about his prayer and his thankfulness to God. And we see there first that his prayer was personal. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. This not just praying to God out there, but he acknowledges God is his God. He is my God. And that's the wonder of the gospel, that the great God comes down and takes us to himself and brings us into that relationship with him. As it says in Song of Songs, my beloved is mine and I am his. That covenant relationship because of Jesus. So I thank my God. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And that's a very challenging thing, isn't it? Paul, he often thought of the Philippians, as we might often think of one another or think of our friends. Are we, when we are remembering one another, when we are remembering others of God's people, do we pray for one another when? Upon every remembrance of each other. He was so ready to pray. As he said to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. It didn't always mean that he was going into his closet and falling on his knees and praying to God there for them, but that as they came to his mind, he was bringing them almost automatically before God, remembering them before the throne of God. And so that's a challenge. I'm challenged by that in reading of Paul's, how Paul prayed, that not just sometimes I pray for you, but whenever he thought of them, he thanked God. He prayed for them. And always then, so this is frequency, but also this with joy, thankfulness and joy. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. This is in Philippians, which we'll see as we always becomes very clear as you read through it, as we preach through through this book. It's an epistle of joy. Joy in the Lord, Paul says a number of times, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what God has done for us. And he speaks of in just the end of this chapter in verse 20, it speaks of the Philippians, verse 25, the Philippians' joy of faith. He wants their rejoicing to be more abundant in Christ Jesus for him, their joy in him. They're concerned for him. They've sent, as you read in the epistle, that they'd sent a messenger. Because Paul's in prison in Rome, and the Philippians have sent a messenger who was also carrying gifts to help Paul, and they were concerned for him. And he wanted them to be rejoicing for him, and he calls them his joy. Chapter 4, verse 1, my joy and crown, he rejoiced in them. There is this mutual, this joy for one another, and thankfulness for one another. And that's... And that's a joy, as we see, not just because, well, they were nice people and he was a nice person, but joy in the gospel because of what God was doing in them, through him, in him. So there's this thankfulness, this joy, and that's rooted in, that's based on, this gospel confidence. There's a confidence that he has as he remembers them, as he thinks upon them. He has a confidence as to what God is doing among them. Verse 5 and 6. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He was there at the beginning of their faith. When they came to the Lord, he saw the joy with which they came. I mean, you look in that chapter 16, straight away at Lydia's house, when her and her household were baptized, there was rejoicing. They were celebrating together. At the jailer's house, with his household, celebrating together. They were rejoicing in the Lord, that the joy of the Holy Ghost, even in that hard times that they had as well, opposition. And so he saw from the first day, as he says, he saw their fellowship in the gospel for them. Now, what does that mean? That fellowship in the gospel is two things. First, he saw that they had a part in the gospel. They were joined with Jesus. The word there, fellowship, is the word communion. The word communion, which is throughout the New Testament. They were not just over here looking at the gospel and saying, yes, that's true over here. Yes, Jesus is the Saviour. No, they, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they had been made partakers in the gospel. God had joined them to Jesus, and so they had fellowship in it. They were in Christ, they had received those benefits, they were justified, they were adopted, they were sanctified, they were continuing, they had peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, all those things. And Paul saw that, and he rejoiced in that. And because he saw that, their continuing, he could say what he says in verse 6, that he was confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was not speaking to them as one who had a word of special knowledge that God had whispered in his ear and said, these people are written, are my elect. Paul was looking at what God had done in them. He'd seen them come to faith. He'd seen them continuing in that faith. He'd seen the fruit of that faith in their concern for him, as he says also in verse 7, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So, he was there in prison, and they were in Philippi, but they were remembering him. They were in his way suffering with him. They were joined with him in that. And they were, when he was in prison and beforehand, when he was defending the gospel, when he was proclaiming the gospel, they were alongside with him, supporting him in that. And so they were, that's why, because of that fruit, he could say, I'm confident that what God has begun, he will finish. That's in that verse 6, there is much there. But just to think on those words there, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That good work, that's not something that they were doing. Something that they were doing in obedience to God. He's talking about the work, that good work of salvation that God had done, that God was doing, the being giving them the new birth, opening Lydia's heart, giving faith, working repentance. And what God had begun, it was not yet finished. We look at ourselves and we look to see if God has begun a work in us. Because we know that if that work has been begun, it is not finished. Sometimes we might think, people will think, when I become a Christian, then everything will be fine. It will be all finished. But it's begun. The Lord begins that work, and there are great blessings, great benefits in the beginning of that work, that we are united with Jesus, that we are justified, we're covered by his righteousness, we're adopted into his family. He puts his Holy Spirit in us and works in us, renews us. But we don't yet have everything. He will finish it. He will perform it. He will bring it to its end when day of the Lord Jesus, in the day of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. Even when we die, then we will no more sin. All who trust in the Lord Jesus will be with him in heaven. His spirits will be with him. Yet the work will not yet be finished. Our bodies will still be in the grave until Christ returns and at the day of resurrection. Then that work will be finished. So we see in this verse what it says in Hebrews there. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. The author of our faith, the beginner, the one who gives our faith, who works that in us, and he finishes our faith. So that's what Paul's rejoicing in, their that fellowship in the gospel, that they have that fellowship with God and with Christ and with the communion of the Holy Ghost. And also, what is part of what's meant here, really following on from that partaking of Christ, is being joined together, a sharing in the work of the gospel. They were not joined to Christ and then just disinterested and then just focused on themselves, but they were sharing in the work of the gospel. As it says in verse 7, as I read, that they were in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They were partakers of his grace. They were with him in grace, and they were supporting him. Speaks of this in chapter 4. In using the same words, and that's what gone there, the same words of communion, fellowship, partaking. It's all the same in the original. It's the same words. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. They were sharing in it, but not just in sympathy. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so there's this prayer, support in prayer, encouragement, and also in material things. He was there in prison under house arrest in Rome. They were sending to help him, and they did it even before he got there, when he was in Thessalonica, as it says, another town not far from them. And so we think of other scriptures, like Galatians 6, verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Not just in all good things, not just in money, and that's what Paul's saying, but they were sharing with him. They were there with him, spirit in that sense, they were praying for him, they were supporting him, and also supplying for his needs. Hebrews 13, verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And then in verse 7 and 8, really we've read 7, looked at 7 already, but that Paul says on the basis of this, on the basis of this confidence that he has, this gospel confidence, because of the work of God that he sees in them, there is this gospel affection. Gospel affection for the saints there in Philippi. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you. It's fitting for him. It's just for him. It's right for him to think this of him, to have this confidence in them because of what he sees, because of the fruit that he sees. And then he calls God, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. When he says there in verse 7, because I have you in my heart. Now we automatically think in our heart, and we think emotion. But in the Bible, that's not what heart means. The heart in the Bible is the centre of who we are. Out of the heart are the issues of life, Proverbs says. Out of the heart, Jesus says, come all, out of the wicked heart, come all our sins and all sorts of wickednesses and adulteries and murders. Our heart is, in the Bible, is the seat, the centre of our intellect, of our will, of what we think, of what we believe. And so Paul is saying he had them in his heart. He knew these things about them, and he believed them to be true because he saw what God was doing in them. And then flowing from that, in verse 8, is his longing for them. Now he says there, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's the way the Bible talks. It's talking about, and apparently the Middle Eastern people and the language, they still use that language. They don't talk about their heart yearning after someone. If they're in love with someone, they're not drawing love hearts. They're talking about their bowels yearning. That's where their emotion is seated. And so in the New Testament, often talking about the bowels of compassion. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. So Paul's talking now. He's talked about what he believes, about his confidence, and now he's talking about this, how this works out in him and how he longs for them, how he desires to be with them, how he desires their good, how he has such great feeling towards them. And again, as he so often does, it's not him. It's not because he's so wonderful that he has this longing for them, but it's the bowels of Jesus Christ. He longs after them within the bowels of Jesus Christ. It is Christ in him. He has, as says in chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So thinking as Jesus thinks and acting as Jesus acts, and feeling as Jesus feels. And how does the Lord Jesus consider his people? He longs for them. Read in imagery, in type, the Song of Solomon, and the longing of the bridegroom for his bride. Read Jesus' prayer in John 17, and his great desire for his people, and even that he says, Father, I would that they would be with me, that where I am, that there they would be too, in heaven, because he desires, he wants all of his people with him. It's a wonderful thing to think about, that if we belong to the Lord Jesus, if we trust in him, he longs for us. He wants us to be with him, and he is bringing us to himself. And Paul, Jesus is working in Paul so that Paul was feeling the same thing, though in obviously a lesser, a weaker, mixed with sin form. He had this longing and desire for God's people. It was not Paul, as Paul says in Galatians 2. He said, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ in Paul is longing the bowels of the Lord of Jesus Christ. And so just in considering this section, do you know this confidence as to your fellowship in the gospel? It's not enough for the gospel to just be out there, for Jesus to be out there as the Saviour of the world, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. But are you joined to him? Are you found in him? And being found in him, know that it's not just a, well, I hope I can be. I hope I'll be in heaven one day. I hope God will finish that work. But if God has begun that work in you, he will finish it. He'll bring it to the end. It is certain. If he, all that he has chosen, the scriptures say, those whom he has predestinated, them he calls, them he justifies, and them he glorifies. Those who Christ has given his life for, them he will raise up at the last day. No man can pluck them out of his hand. Those who the Spirit dwells in, he will not leave. He will remain in them and keep them to the end. So do you have this confidence for yourself? Seek that. Work that out. The scriptures say we can know that we have eternal life. Not presuming, but looking at what God has done in Christ and what God is doing in us. And also then, how do you see the church? How do you see God's people? Do you see them with the eyes of Jesus? Do you feel for them as Jesus does? It's a challenge for us to look past personalities, to look past hard edges, to look past sin and weakness, things that we don't like that rub us up the wrong way, and to see the saints of God, those who are holy in Christ, and to long for them, to love them, to give ourselves for one another. There's so much in these verses, and may God help us and apply these things to us. Let us pray. Let us stand up to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for thy mercy. We thank thee that we, in thy grace, can be called saints in Christ Jesus. We thank thee there's not dependent upon us and upon some level that we must reach, some standard that others find in us, but upon Christ and his righteousness, his holiness, thy Spirit working in us. And we pray thou would impress on us all these things and conform us more and more to the image of Jesus, thy Son and our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Our final psalm is from Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we'll sing from verse 10 to the end.